We've got 3 weeks to cover the book of Acts, and it's a pretty lengthy book, so I'm going to rush through it fairly quickly, but I'll start out by repeating a little bit of what I said last week, and you can go on to the first or the next slide, and we'll see. Acts is the story of the early church. We have four Gospels, I guess I mentioned last week, that all tell the story of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, the things that Jesus taught, the things that he did, from four different perspectives, in a sense. When you read those stories, you see there's a different texture and a different way of telling the story. But we only have one story that picks up with the time that Jesus ascended into heaven and then tells about his followers and how they began to spread this message about Jesus throughout the world as they knew it. And so this is the book that we're looking at. It's called, officially the Acts of the Apostles. Most of your Bibles, they may just say Acts, and we just refer to it as Acts. But it is the Acts, as in the actions of those early apostles of the church. And I've started with this first frame to point out that it is the author of the Gospel of Luke who gives us the book of Acts. And you'll be able to tell that at places. There are details that Luke includes about Jesus that are echoed in the way Luke tells the story about the early apostles. And I'm going to suggest as I go through this that Luke is not just writing down accounts exactly as, chronological as they happen necessarily. Luke tells us at the very beginning of his gospel that his way was to go around and, he researched all these things or he looked into stuff and then wrote the story in an orderly fashion. And he seems to continue that in the book of Acts. He has a purpose with his writing. There's no doubt that Luke is a follower of Jesus. And he's addressing some particular concerns, probably, of the early Christian community. And he is Luke is probably the most skilled of all the gospel writers in terms of the ancient Greek, the rhetoric, the style that people would have learned in school if they were Greek-speaking people in the first place. Now, several of the Gospels, at least the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of John, probably written by people for whom Greek was not their first language. And so it's pretty rough and plain. Luke is a much more elaborate writer. And he knows how to take a theme and take it all the way through his book. And so we will see Luke emphasizing certain things along the way that that he has selected as being important to his writing. He'll use catchwords sometimes. He'll use various constructions to carry this story and to develop these themes that he thinks are important. So if you look at the very beginning of Acts, if you turn to page 1, or chapter 1, verse 1, he says, now if you remember in the Gospel of Luke, Luke dedicates his gospel to somebody named Theophilus. He says, I'm writing to you, Theophilus, and so on. Well, in the book of Acts, this is one of the ways we know it's the same writer, because he also dedicates this to Theophilus. He says, in the first book, Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. And that sounds like the Gospel of Luke. All that Jesus did and taught till the day he was taken up. We don't really know who Theophilus was exactly. It could have been a patron who helped to finance the writing, the work that Luke did, helped support him as he did this work. But almost certainly this is a second volume then of the Gospel of Luke. It's a continuation of the story out as the gospel began to spread. By the way, if you have questions anywhere along the way, just stop me and I'll be glad to address those. Now if you go to the next slide, Aaron, thank you, or whoever's changing them back there. One of the things that Luke says here in this first chapter, as Jesus, it begins, I mentioned last week, we've backed up a little bit. We've rewound the story from the end of Luke. Because at the end of Luke, Jesus ascends into the heavens from the Mount of Olives. But in the book of Acts, Jesus is still with the disciples. He hasn't ascended yet, but just for a few minutes, really. As you read the story, he's just about to ascend. They're at the Mount of Olives. Jesus is talking to the apostles. And he tells them, one of the important things that he tells them that's going to be a theme that runs through the whole book, he says, John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit becomes perhaps the most important character in the book of Acts. Everything that happens in the book of Acts happens because of the power of the Holy Spirit that comes to the apostles and these all of the ones who begin to carry the gospel message out. So he tells them, John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then they ask him a question about when all these things at the end are going to happen. And he tells them that's not really theirs to know, that he doesn't even know. But he tells them in verse 8 of the first chapter. And this to me is the outline for the whole book of Acts. Jesus answers him and he says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And there's that idea of the Holy Spirit again. It's very central. And you'll be my witnesses. And he mentions three places that they will be his witnesses. First of all, he says, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem. And I've shown you, this is a model. Some of you have been to Jerusalem, have seen this model of Jerusalem. This is something like what it would have looked like at that time. Well, the first seven chapters of Acts take place exclusively in Jerusalem. The disciples who had gathered there, the apostles, when Jesus had been with them, and then after the crucifixion, after the ascension, they gathered there in Jerusalem, and that's where it all began. So we have seven chapters that just tell the story of what was going on in Jerusalem. And then Jesus says in verse 8, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and the next slide, in all Judea and Samaria. And that's the larger region that Jerusalem is in the center of. Going up to the north, you're in Samaria, and down to the south, and the west is the region of Judea. And so in chapters 8 through 12, we'll have very explicit stories about disciples going up through Samaria or down through Judea. And the story just unfolds that way. So Luke is being very intentional that this is the way he's going to present the story. And then Jesus says, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria. And then finally, next slide, to the end of the earth. And this map represents just about all they knew about the earth at that time. This is about as far as the earth went, as far as they knew. It would have gone a little bit further south in Africa, I guess. And they had a sense of beyond, on up into Europe. But this was kind of the center of the world. You've heard the phrase probably that all roads lead to Rome. And this book is going to lead to Rome. That's where it's going to end up. And that was the big city. That's where everybody tended to migrate to some degree. So the gospel will be carried from Jerusalem and Judea across, especially with the Apostle Paul, all the way over to Rome eventually by the end of this story. So that is the program that Luke lays out from the very beginning of this story. He tells them they'll be his witnesses, and that's exactly what happens in the story. They proclaim Christ from Jerusalem, and then Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. Questions or anything? Bob.
Real quick, why do you say Luke and Acts are separated by the Gospel of John? Are there some reasons for that?
Oh, man. Bob's asking, why is John, the Gospel of John, between Luke and Acts, if it's so obvious that they are from the same author, and were they ever just one work together? I think they probably weren't ever one work together. I'm not sure why the order. I think that when you look at the earliest collections of Scripture, you got to remember, first of all, that when these texts were first written, they didn't really have the technology yet to have them all in one book. That was just developing. The early Christians developed that codex where they began to sew the pages. They started out with scrolls. These might have been written on scrolls first. Then they put them into the codices. And those, the some of the earliest ones we have, just had the Gospels in them. And so I think that's probably why they put the four Gospels together. And then, and some of the language at the end of John may be why it got put last, I think. It has a different character to it also. It's pretty clear that Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell the story in very similar ways, very parallel incidents. John doesn't tell many of the same stories about Jesus that the first three gospel writers tell. So it seems like those three went together. John went with them. And when you put all the Gospels together, John's at the end. And then they started adding Acts on to that collection of the Gospels. And so it probably had to do a little bit with the technology, or I guess it's possible that the Gospels were circulating before Acts was written. There's a lot of scholarly discussion about the relationship between Luke and Acts. And everybody agrees it's written by the same person. You don't find many things like that that all scholars agree on. It's kind of rare, you know, but scholars pretty much all agree on that. But the big question is, was it conceived from the beginning as a two-volume set? Or did Luke write the first volume and then decide to write the second one, and it's kind of separate, you know? And should they be read all as one book, or should they be read as two separate books? So scholars don't entirely agree on that. But it's an interesting thing to... That's one of those questions I want to ask when I get to heaven, you know? There are a lot of those kind of questions. After Jesus tells these apostles that they're going to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, then he ascends from the Mount of Olives. And I thought this was kind of an interesting piece of artwork that I found, in that, if you notice, there are these two angels down in the bottom right-hand corner who come and speak to the apostles when Jesus ascends into heaven. And so I thought, really, this is a picture that's pretty representative of Luke's view of things. If you remember, in the Gospel of Mark, at the empty tomb, there's one man dressed in white, this young man dressed all in white. In the Gospel of Matthew tells about one angel there, which sounds like the same figure, basically, but he calls him an angel. Luke's Gospel tells about two men at the tomb. And so it's not surprising. This is the kind of continuity we see between the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, that when Luke talked about two men or angels being there, and I think in Luke it says two men dressed in exceedingly white or exceedingly bright garments or something like that. And in Acts then, it says there are these two men dressed in white. They're actually, Luke doesn't call them angels, so this picture may not be entirely representative of Luke. But it's consistent from Luke's gospel to have these two men in white and then to have the two men in white at the time of the ascension. We'll see little details like that that Luke seems to have been careful to keep consistent within his gospel and the book of Acts, that may differ in the gospel of Mark and Matthew and John. So here's Jesus. He's on the Mount of Olives, as in the stories in the other gospels, as Jesus ascends into heaven. And the men in white come up and say, "Why are you guys looking up into heaven? You know, Jesus told you this was going to happen." They say, he's going to come in the same way also that you saw him go into heaven. And so they get to business. They go back to Jerusalem, which is where we've already been told they're going to start out, from the Mount of Olives, and they go to the upper room. And this is probably the same room where they shared this feast before. And the first order of business, Peter stands up, and it shows us a little bit about the symbolism of the gospel. There are only 11 apostles now because Judas is gone. And the first thing that Peter does is he kind of recounts the story of Judas and reminds us, or Luke tells us. Luke tells us about Peter describing what Judas did. Here again, the story that Luke tells is a little different from the story that Matthew tells. If you'll remember in the Gospel of Matthew, after Judas betrayed Jesus, he felt remorse. He went back to the priest and he threw that money down and went out and hanged himself, according to Matthew. And then the priests took the money and bought the field and buried him in the field. Well, Luke tells the story differently. He says that Judas took the money and he bought a field himself with it. And then he went out in that field and he burst open. He fell headlong and burst open and died there in the field. So the end result is the same. And if you think about it, in Jerusalem at the time this was written, it's almost certain there was a field that people identified as the field where Judas was buried. But there seem to be two different traditions about exactly what happened. And both of them would say that the field was bought with that money that was used for Judas. So there's a lot of similarities between the stories, but again, there are little differences as well that begin to show up. Peter recounts the story of Judas, And then he says that it's important for them to have 12 apostles. So they need to select a new apostle to be one of the 12. And what they decide to do, they set aside, they come up with two names. There are some criteria that Peter lays out as he's speaking. He says, needs to be somebody who went in and out among us the whole time that Jesus was with us. Someone who was an apostle, or a disciple from the beginning. So it tells us that there were more disciples than just the 12 along the way. And so they've kind of set some criteria, and this narrows it down to these two men. And they do something that we Baptists in America would probably never think of doing to choose our leaders. They cast lots. Well, maybe in Kentucky somebody might think of doing this. I don't know. They decided to cast lots, and this would be like rolling dice or, you know, taking some little stones that had marks on them or drawing straws. It was purely a type of chance. Now, if you read the whole Bible, this is not that surprising. You look in the Old Testament, and frequently you have reference to this Urim and the Thummim that they would roll before they went into battle. We don't know exactly what that was, but they, or you think of Gideon laying out the fleece at night. There were things that people did where they felt like that God would control what happened. You know, they didn't see it as just a game of luck. They would see God as being behind it. And in this case, that they had set forward two men they felt like were completely qualified. So it would be like if our church narrowed down the selections for deacons to people that we all felt comfortable with, I think, that everyone felt like was qualified. And then we said, well, we're going to let God decide. We'll let these deacons, these candidates draw straws, and that'll be who God has chosen to serve for this year. So I don't know if y'all can imagine doing that in a church. I think we have a pretty good process here. Some churches, you know, it's a messy process, the deacon selection process. Obviously, I think it's pretty good here because my wife's going to be a deacon starting next week. But I think it really is. I'd say that genuinely. But, you know, some churches will take the whole role or just the men on the role, the church role, and send it out to the church to vote from anybody on there. And sometimes I think maybe this was it worked anyway, I guess. Now, the interesting thing about it, though, that makes me, one of the reasons I would say it's kind of a symbolic action is that we never hear of this Mattathias who becomes a disciple again. He's not mentioned in the story. He's not important to the story. Matthias, I should say. But it's important for them to have 12. So I think that's a little bit of, it's one of the themes that's going to emerge throughout the whole story. Jesus is the continuation of this Old Testament story of God. And there are some people who are wondering about that by the time that Luke writes down the book of Acts, because Acts has gone beyond the Jews, or the gospel has gone beyond the Jews. It's gone to the Gentiles. And I want you to keep an eye out for that as we go through the whole book of Acts, because Luke is having to explain that. He's got, as was it Ricky Ricardo used to say, you got some splaining to do. He had some splaining to do about how it was that the gospel was not now, and this whole message about God's salvation was not just for the Jews now. It was for the Gentiles as well. This is one of the ways that he begins to show, though, that there is a continuity between the Israel that God established in the Old Testament and the scriptures that the Christians knew and the Jews knew. There was a continuity between that God and that Israel and what God had done through Jesus. And so by having these 12, you make an allusion to the 12 tribes of Israel, and of course up through the story of Jesus and the 12 apostles who had followed Jesus during that time. So that's the first episode, really, of the disciples in Jerusalem. And there, all of this happens in that upper room still in Jerusalem. Any questions? Okay, let's go on and see what happens next. Now, while they're gathered in that room, the day of Pentecost comes. And this was a festival time in Jerusalem. At festival times, people poured into Jerusalem from all over the world, really, from the places that were known in the world. There also were a lot of Jews living in Jerusalem who weren't Judeans. They weren't from Jerusalem. They had gathered there from places in North Africa or over in Mesopotamia, or up in Greece, or Asia Minor, or just all kinds of places. And at this time, though, they would all gather for the festival at the temple. There would be sacrifices offered at the temple. There would be a variety of services that went on at the temple. Pentecost was a celebration that was supposedly took place 7 weeks after. I mean, it's a celebration of the giving of law that took place 7 weeks after Passover. So 7 weeks after Passover, which if you think about this time frame, Jesus' death happened during the week of Passover. Then there were 40 days. He ascended into heaven. So now we're getting to about 49 days. At 7 weeks. So they're having this festival in Jerusalem. There's lots going on in Jerusalem. A lot of people gathered there. And as the apostles are gathered in the upper room with some other folks, the brothers of Jesus are there. Jesus' mother is there. Some of the women who have been with Jesus. And again, Luke's gospel is probably more intentional than all the other gospels about talking about the women who followed Jesus and who were with the disciples and ministered to Jesus throughout his ministry. So some of those people are gathered in the upper room too. They're all gathered there together, and suddenly they hear this sound like the sound of a rushing wind. So if you can imagine the wind blowing and the rattling and all of that, and then they see what looks like tongues of flame over each person's head. So it's an extraordinary visual and auditory kind of experience for all of these people. And then what really breaks everything loose is they begin speaking in languages that they don't know. As the story goes on, we find out that the languages they're speaking in, they've never studied them. They didn't take these, you know, online courses or the Rosetta Stone computer course on languages. They just start speaking them. By the way, you know, throughout the New Testament, you have reference in a few places to speaking in tongues. And there's a lot of question about that sometimes. Is this speaking in languages that nobody knows, just an ecstatic language, or is it speaking in languages that are earthly languages that these people just shouldn't know? And in this case, it seems pretty clear it's just these are earthly languages. Because as the story unfolds, these people from all over the world who are gathered in Jerusalem hear each of them in their own language. So in this case, it is that kind of speaking in tongues. There probably are other places where the speaking in tongues is something of an ecstatic language that nobody knows. So you may have both of those in the New Testament, that tradition about speaking in tongues. In this case, they speak in tongues. It's such a startling thing that the people who hear them don't know what to think of it. And some of them say, these people are drunk. These people are just out of control. So this leads Peter to get up and make his speech. And I think what I want to do is just read you Peter's speech. You got to hear, now, almost a fourth of the book of Acts is made up of speeches. This is one of the ways that Luke develops his story is he has his characters. He gives long speeches from his characters, several long speeches from Peter, long speech from Stephen, speeches from Paul. And, you know, when they come in front of large groups of people, they make a speech. And a lot of times it'll summarize their perspective on the history of Israel and how that ties into Jesus. So this is the first major speech, really. You've had a smaller speech where Peter's talked about Judas. But this is the one where he gets up and addresses this crowd. So I want to read this speech for you. I'm doing it from the New Living Translation because I think a lot of times we hear more in our own dialect when we hear from some of these more modern translations. So this is one that I found that I kind of like. So the setting is that these apostles have been speaking in these languages they don't know, speaking to these crowds who have gathered for the festival, telling about Jesus, supposedly. We don't know exactly what they were saying. And the people are wondering, you know, what's going on? Are these people drunk or what? Peter stepped forward with the 11 other apostles and shouted to the crowd, "Listen carefully, all of you fellow Jews and residents of Jerusalem. Make no mistake about this. These people are not drunk, as some of you are assuming. 9 o'clock in the morning is much too early for that." I think Luke had a little bit of a sense of humor there. And we'll see that throughout the book. "No, what you see was predicted long ago by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit upon all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. In those days I will pour out my spirit even on my servants, men and women alike, and they will prophesy. And I will cause wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and clouds of smoke. The sun will become dark and the moon will turn blood red before that great and glorious day of the Lord arrives. But everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. People of Israel, listen. God publicly endorsed Jesus the Nazarene by doing powerful miracles, wonders, and signs through him, as you well know. But God knew what would happen, and his prearranged plan was carried out when Jesus was betrayed. With the help of lawless Gentiles, you nailed him to a cross and killed him. But God released him from the horrors of death and raised him back to life, for death could not keep him in its grip. King David said this about him: I see that the Lord is always with me. I will not be shaken because he is right beside me. No wonder my heart is glad and my tongue shouts his praises. My body rests in hope, for you will not leave my soul among the dead or allow your Holy One to rot in the grave. You have shown me the way of life, and you will fill me with the joy of your presence. Dear brothers, think about this. You can be sure that the patriarch David wasn't referring to himself, for he died and was buried, and his tomb is still here among us. But he was a prophet, and he knew God had promised with an oath that one of David's descendants would sit on the throne. David was looking into the future and speaking of the Messiah's resurrection. He was saying that God would not leave him among the dead or allow his body to rot in the grave. God raised Jesus from the dead, and we are all witnesses of this. Now he is exalted to the place of highest honor in heaven, at God's right hand. And the Father, as he had promised, gave him the Holy Spirit to pour out upon us, just as you see and hear today. For David himself never ascended into heaven, yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit in the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies, making them a footstool under your feet. So let everyone in Israel know for certain that God had made this Jesus, whom you crucified, to be both Lord and Messiah. Now Luke tells us then at the end of Peter's speech, it says Peter's words pierced their hearts. And they said to him and to the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? And Peter says, each one of you must repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the story goes on then to tell that about 3,000 people accepted this message, were baptized, and became a part of this community of the apostles early on in the beginning. So picture, if you will, what Luke will repeat at other places again in this story. It's this idea that Jesus now has been exalted and he's at the right hand of God. If you think about it, this is an image you see in Hebrews, you see in various places, the early church thought of Jesus as having ascended and sitting. And of course, they had the image of a king who would have someone, the person at his right hand was the most honored person to be in the presence of the king. And so Jesus has ascended, and he's right there in the presence of God at his right hand, and he's pouring out his Holy Spirit from God and Jesus to us. So that's kind of the image throughout the whole book of Acts of what God is doing through Jesus. So let's see, go to the next frame. I think there I just had a little somebody's statue of Peter preaching, but keep in mind that we'll hear a lot of these speeches. I won't read too many of them, but you hear the excitement and the way Peter takes that story. He quotes David in places, and in some of his other speeches he'll quote Moses, or he'll tell the story of Abraham and up through Joseph and Moses and come back to David several times. But he touches on these people that the Jews are familiar with, the ones who have carried the tradition about what God has done for Israel. And he uses them to help illustrate who Jesus is. And that seems to have been the pattern in the early church, that the earliest apostles would take the Jewish scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, or they're actually in Greek, the way most of them knew them, the translations. But they would take those stories and use those to help explain who Jesus was. Now, the way they interpreted those stories is not the way the Jews would have interpreted those stories. And that's even true for us today. We interpret the Old Testament in a way that we don't really expect Jews to. You wouldn't interpret the Bible that way if you didn't know Jesus. So it says something about how interpretation works. But we see this kind of interpretation as being inspired by God for us. It's not the only meaning those words could have, but it's a way God allows us to see those stories, to understand them, to help explain who Jesus is for us and for anyone who will accept him. Okay, let's go to the next slide. What I want to do in the next few chapters, we've gotten through the first couple of chapters of Acts now. From chapters 3 through about 6, or I guess 3 through 5 or so, I'm not going to take them in order necessarily, because there are about three main things that go on, and it's kind of interspersed through these chapters. And so I'm just going to give you a taste of each of those things. One thing is that this early community has several characteristics. And one of Luke's methods of telling a story is every now and then he stops and just gives you a little summary paragraph or two, that tells what was going on kind of day by day. It's not one episode. It's just over this time, here's what was happening. So if you look at the end of chapter 2, for example, when it tells about these people who are baptized after Peter's speech, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayers. And it says, fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And by the way, when Luke gives us a summary like this, he says many wonders and signs were done, we can expect in the next chapter or two to see some illustrations of that. So he gives you a summary, and then he gives you some illustrations along the way, and we'll look at some of those. But it says that, you know, wonders and signs were done, and all who believed were together, and they had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and distributed them to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they partook of food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So you kind of get this picture of the early community. They lived peacefully together. They shared what they had. Some of them sold property if they owned property, and they brought the proceeds, and they shared it with everyone else. This raises some interesting questions for us today. There are probably some people in our culture who would carry signs if some of us threatened to do this and say, socialists. These people are socialists, you know, or communists even, because they're sharing everything they had. They had some different expectations, probably. They expected Jesus to come back very soon. I think there are reasons we should take some lessons from them. And I think there are also reasons where we should think about our understanding of economics today and how that's different from their understanding back then. It should trouble us sometimes a little bit, though, to listen and think about what they did, the way they shared everything. Now, over the next couple of chapters, there are a couple of these summaries that tell about them sharing all things in common. And then there's one illustration. Well, there are a couple. They tell us at one place that Barnabas was known as a son of encouragement. And he actually, it tells that he sold a field and he brought the proceeds to the church and they shared it all together. He's an example of the way to do it right, of this faithfulness to the church in sharing all of his goods. But then right after that, that's at the end of chapter 4, I think, is where you have this little mention of Barnabas. But then in chapter 5, there's a story, if you go to the next frame, a story of a couple who didn't do what they were supposed to do. And I hope you can see this. I think it's big enough. This is an illustration from the Brick Testament that you can find on the internet, or it's published in books, actually, too. I'm getting under the speaker. You'll see the whole story told in Legos. And I thought, it's such a dark story, really, kind of a creepy story. Maybe this would make it a little more palatable. But from the beginning, in the first frame, Ananias and Sapphira sell some property. And they, on the way to church, they say, see, I can't read it close enough. Ananias says to Sapphira, I'll just put a little aside and give the rest to the apostles. And she agrees with him that that's okay. That's the second frame. So they go to church and they do that, but they're caught. Peter knows better, and he shakes his finger at him there, and he says, Ananias, how could Satan so fill your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit and kept some of the money? You've not lied to men, but to God. And so you see in the bottom row there, Ananias falls down dead. And they carry him out and they bury him. Now the next slide, Sapphira comes in, his wife, a little bit later, and they ask her, is this how much you sold this field for? And she says, yeah, it was. And she lied too. And so Peter gives her the same treatment, and she falls down and dies, and they take her out and bury her. That last frame, the guy says they buried him over there. So it's kind of a scary story. Have you ever preached on that story, Bob?
Not likely.
Yeah, that's not, you know, it's not a real comforting story. We don't hear it a whole lot. But it's Luke's way of illustrating how serious this business was of sharing in community and sharing what they had. Let's go to the next frame. That's enough of that story. The other thing that goes on, oh, David, that does make some sense. I don't know if y'all can hear David. He said, you know, this fits what Jesus did when Jesus was on earth and during his ministry. He seems to have been supported. There seems to have been a common purse with for him and those who traveled with him, and it seemed to be some wealthy people or some people had some means who just kind of supported him along the way. So that was the pattern they'd already established, and this just kind of fits that. And that does make some sense, I think. We, you know, a lot of biblical scholars have studied the economy of the ancient world, and we know that there was a lot of struggle during that time. There was a lot of class conflict. There were the wealthy people like the Herods and those wealthy families who were gobbling up all the land and pushing the small landowners off the land. People who had you know, been on property for generations and generations were pushed off of it and forced really into a lifestyle where they had to be, you know, the lowest class was the artisans, people who worked with their hands for a living, who didn't own property. And those people were feeling more and more pinched at this time. So I'm not sure what kind of whether this is any commentary on that. And scholars are divided as to whether Jesus' teachings, in fact, were a commentary, you know, largely on that economic situation or exactly what was going on. I'm always hesitant to wade into this too deeply and say what it means that the early church did this. I think that in American Christianity, it's become very comfortable for us to say, well, their times were very different from our times. You know, they didn't have the advantage of reading Adam Smith and various, you know, economic theorists who help us understand our culture today. And you know, our society is so based on this capitalist kind of system that it's hard to think in other terms than that. So I don't think we're necessarily wrong to say that. I mean, it may be that it's okay for us to accept that we think differently about economics altogether than the way they thought about them. But then if that's the case, then there probably are other issues in the Bible. It's okay for us to stop and think about how our culture is different. And we always do that to some degree, I guess. But there's also the extent to which I think it should challenge us a little bit to share what we have and think about what the consequences of that would be. So, but I'm not sure why they did it or what kind of example it's supposed to be for us. I'll show you several things in Acts that happen, and I don't know whether they're supposed to be an example for us to do it, like the casting lots, you know. That's the way they did it. I will say that, you know, some people are pretty dogmatic about the Bible, and the things in the Bible that they want everybody to do, they say, well, we take the Bible literally. And they did this in the Bible, so everybody ought to do it today. But you can see a lot of places in Acts that people did things that Americans, no matter how conservative or how literal they say they take the Bible, they're not going to take these things literally, I don't think. I don't know of any churches that consistently cast lots to choose their leaders. There aren't many churches. There are some that do some of this sharing, you know, communal kind of sharing. We saw probably a little bit more of that back in the 60s and 70s when people were a little more revolutionary and were, you know, some communes started. But, you know, a lot of times when we think about those people, you know, we think of David Koresh or Jim Jones or people like that. And that's another good reason. You know, I think we need to study our history as a church and see where sometimes, you know, those kinds of philosophies have dangers to them. So that's a lot more than you probably wanted to hear about that. But in chapter 3, we have an illustration of the signs and wonders. This is a story most of you are probably somewhat familiar with. Peter and John go to the temple. We've already been told that these people go to the temple every day. They come in the beautiful gate, which is on the east side of the temple. The temple building itself faces directly towards this gate. So as you come in the gate, you can see the front of the temple and the whole temple complex. It would have been a fabulous, enormous plaza. You know, coming in this gate, you would see all these white-dressed stones. You could have put several football fields right out there next to each other before you even get to the temple. It was enormous. So on festival days, you know, this would have been packed with as many as 500,000 people. I mean, if you think about Commonwealth Stadium or something and all those parking lots around it, that enormous area, this is kind of what it looked like. So the disciples, Peter and John, are coming in the beautiful gate. And as they come in the gate, there is a man there who's never been able to walk. And he's begging, because that's what he does since he can't walk. He begs every day. And he's waiting for them to give him some money. And they tell him to look up at him, or at them, Peter and John. And so he looks up expecting they're going to give him some money. And it almost sounds taunting at first. They say, "We don't have any money, but we'll give you what we do have." And they tell him to get up in the name of Jesus and walk. And they pull him to his feet, and all of a sudden his feet are strong. His ankles are strong, and he can walk. And he jumps up and runs up the steps and shouts for joy. And this causes a lot of commotion. And over the next chapter or two, they're dealing with the fallout from this. Because the crowd sees it. The crowd responds to it. The leaders of the Jews are not very pleased with it. They're jealous, for one thing, that the crowds now are following Peter and John and are interested in them instead of being interested in the leaders of the Jews. So this is, again, just a piece of artwork that I found to illustrate the healing of this paralyzed man at the, or the lame man, I guess, at the gate of the temple. Now, this leads to the one other main thing that happens in these first three or four chapters after Pentecost. Let's go to the next slide here. The apostles keep getting in trouble for this. A couple of times they get put in prison right after this healing of the lame man. They preach a little bit, and the leaders, being unhappy with them, put him in jail. And they come back the next day and kind of quiz him, and they say, "You know, we just really have to do what God tells us to do." And so they let him go and tell him not to do this anymore, not to preach anymore. And of course, they go right back to the temple and preach again. And then it's in the middle of that you stop and have those stories about Ananias and Sapphira. But then right after that, they're at the temple preaching again, and they get arrested again. Because they're saying that this is what God intended with Israel in the first place. It all was leading to Jesus, and this was God's plan. So they put him in prison this time. And this time, while they're in prison, an angel comes to him in the middle of the night and opens the prison doors and lets him out. And tells him to go back to the temple and preach again. And the funny part of the story, here's Luke's sense of humor again. The captain of the guard, the temple guard, goes to find them the next morning to bring them to trial. And they're looking at the prison. They can't find him anywhere at the prison. And somebody comes and brings word and says, "Those guys, these are the people from the temple at the prison looking for him." And somebody comes and says, "They're not here. They're at the temple. They're over there preaching again." And they keep doing that. And we'll see several times through the book of Acts how the apostles are rescued by God from prison. They're taken care of in this way. And they're right back at it. And once again, they're confronted by the authorities. And they say, "You know, you'll have to follow your own conscience, basically, but we must obey God rather than men." And I think that's an important example for us. I do think that's something the church should weigh carefully. Now, of course, we live in an age, again, where Christianity, in spite of some Christians who cry they're being persecuted, Christianity is still a very dominant part of our culture. And it's, you know, none of us are in any jeopardy for meeting here tonight together as Christians. And it's a lot of times it's easier culturally to be a Christian than not to be a Christian in our world today, they lived in a very different culture. And they had to face consequences for preaching this message among the Jews. And of course, you know, Jerusalem was dominated by Judaism, by this faith in the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and these traditions. The apostles didn't see themselves as outside of that tradition. They just thought that they had carried it further and that the revelation of Jesus Christ was the more perfect understanding of that message of God. So they get in trouble various times along the way. Let's go a couple more slides here and see if we can... Now what happens next, this is all still in Jerusalem. Now, you see this term Hellenists beginning in about chapter 6 here. It says, in the days when the disciples were increasing in number, the Hellenists murmured against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily distributions. Now, scholars are not certain exactly what this distinction is, but it seems likely that it's the distinction between those people who were from Judea, the Jews from Jerusalem, culturally they were from there, and all of these people who had gathered to Jerusalem from other places, the ones who'd come from North Africa or from Mesopotamia. Some of the places that were listed on the day of Pentecost where these people were from, because some of those names come back up in this chapter. It talks about people who were from Cyrene or from, Cyrenians, from Cilicia and Asia and places like that. So these are people who are culturally Greek. They're part of that culture that Alexander the Great spread throughout the whole world some 300 years before this. And culturally, they're at home in this much more cosmopolitan world. Paul, who will emerge in the story pretty soon, is from that world. And so in Jerusalem, there's as everybody's sharing everything in common, there's a little bit of a social, cultural divide among those people. We might equate it today to a kind of racism or something like that. These are outsiders. And they felt like when everything was divided up, particularly their widows, the most vulnerable among them, weren't getting their fair share of it. They weren't being taken care of well enough. They thought there was a little favoritism going on towards the home crowd. And the apostles felt like, we don't have time to be dealing with this dividing up the money kind of stuff, this administrative duty. So let's choose some people to take care of that. And they chose from the Hellenists 7 men, and the names of them are listed there. And they're all Greek names, you'll notice. Well, you may be like me. I don't know that much difference between the names. But scholars can study this. They study names on tombstones and stuff like that and find out which names are Jewish names and which names are more Greek names. These are all more Greek names. So you get, and some of them you're familiar with are Stephen, Philip. Now, these will emerge a little bit later in the story to have some significant roles. So they choose these 7. They lay their hands on them. This is one of the first examples we have of setting people apart for service for God by laying your hands on them. And when we ordain deacons, when we ordain ministers, this is one of our models for that, that they lay their hands on them. It's a sign that God has called these people. They've set them apart. And these people were then to take care of some of those administrative duties in the early church. Now, I don't know what it says about their administrative skills there, but immediately after this, Stephen is out preaching. He's supposed to be an administrator, but his role changes, and I think it begins, though, to show what Luke's going to show us throughout, that God is going to work not only with the Gentiles, but through the Gentiles. Now Stephen is not a Gentile, but he's at least one step away from the Jewish Jews, you know, Judean Jews. He's a Greek Jew. So the next step is going to be not just Greek Jews, but Greeks who aren't Jews. So this starts to expand the influence of the gospel according to the way Luke tells the story. You probably remember what happened when Stephen preached. He went back and told about Abraham and Moses and all that stuff again. And one of the things he emphasized throughout is how the Jews kept rejecting what God did for them. Every time God did something for them, they weren't happy with it. They murmured in the wilderness. They rejected the prophets. They wouldn't listen to what the prophets said. And eventually, Stephen says, "You're a bunch of stiff-necked people, and you killed Jesus because you wouldn't listen. You wouldn't follow what God, you weren't faithful to God." This enraged the people. Go to the next slide, and you all know what happened. Stephen becomes the first martyr. They all picked up stones and started throwing them at Stephen until they killed him. This is another point at which Luke's story in Acts has some very fascinating parallels to the story in the gospel. Now, you know, frequently we do for around Easter time the seven last words of Christ. And you may have noticed that some of those come from some gospels and some from other gospels. Because the things that Jesus says from the cross vary from one gospel to another. Luke's gospel is the only gospel that tells us that Jesus looked down from the cross and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It's only in Luke's gospel. Mark, Matthew, John, none of them tell us that Jesus said that. It's also in Luke's gospel that he looks up into heaven at the end and he says, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And in kind of this calm way in Luke, Jesus gives himself over to God. Well, if you look at this story of Stephen, as Stephen is being stoned, it's actually in the opposite order of the way it goes in the Gospels, but he looks around and he says, "Father, forgive these people, for they don't know what they're doing." Or maybe he just says, "Father, forgive them." But it's the parallel to that story of Jesus. This is at the end of chapter 7, verse 60. He knelt down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And just before that, Stephen prays, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." So the way Luke tells it, Stephen's death was very similar to Jesus' death. And I think that's intentional. He's showing this, the importance of the martyrdom of the saints, of these holy people. It's this persecution, according to the story, that drives the disciples, the apostles, away from Jerusalem. And if you look at the beginning of chapter 8, and by the way, I thought this was kind of an interesting piece of artwork of the stoning of Stephen. You see the guys peeking out from behind up in the top right-hand corner of the screen, and I don't know if Paul is among them, but the story tells us that there was a man named Saul who didn't throw any stones apparently, but he was consenting. He agreed with what was going on, and they laid their coats at his feet. By doing this, Luke is foreshadowing what's going to come through the life of this person named Saul. We will know him later as Paul. But that's how he gets introduced to us. That's the first time he comes into the story. He is there when Stephen is stoned. And so the first verse of chapter 8 says, Saul was consenting to his death. And it says, on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the region of, and this shouldn't surprise us at all, the region of Judea and Samaria. Exactly as it was told to us in verse 8 of chapter 1. And this is how the next few chapters then begin to tell the story of what happened in Judea and Samaria. So they buried Stephen. Saul was ravaging the church. But verse 4 says, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And I guess I will stop there. That seems like a good transition point. We've got 3 weeks. We've covered Jerusalem tonight. Next week we'll get Judea and Samaria, and actually we'll get on into the ends of the earth because there's a lot to cover on the ends of the earth. But we've gotten through chapter 7 then. If you're reading along for next week, you might want to look at chapters 8 through 15 or so. Perhaps we'll get through next week. And next week, of course, we'll have to start looking at some maps. We haven't had much ground to cover so far this week, but as we go out into this broader region of Samaria and Judea, we'll look at some maps and sort of see who goes where and how the story is told. We'll look at some more Legos, too. There's some great depictions of the stories in Acts on the Brick Testament. Any other questions as we close this section then? I feel like I'm going about 100 miles an hour through here. David? Yeah. There are verses like that. And one of the explanations for that is that the early church developed some certain sermons, and there were certain passages from the Old Testament. This one about the stone that the builders rejected, David was pointing out that Jesus, when he was preaching in the temple in Luke, quotes this scripture from the Old Testament about the stone that the builders rejected. Peter and John do the same thing when they're in the temple. Another parallel, you mentioned those, is that Jesus is accused of threatening to tear down the temple, and they make the same accusation against Stephen. So there are a lot of parallels that I think Luke is intentional about. And I think the readers back then would have recognized those and seen that in some ways this is the story of what happened to Jesus happening to his early followers as well. So thank you for pointing that out. Well, why don't we pray as we close then, and we'll pick up next week with Jerusalem and Judea. Dear God, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for the way this story captured the imagination of Luke, that he might share it with us and share with us the faith that came to him as he knew of your story. We ask that as we study this story that we begin to capture also an imagination for the way you might use us and your spirit might fall on us to be those who carry this gospel message to those around us, even to the ends of the world that we know. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.